I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO on this September the 7th in the year of our Lord, 2016. I indicated in the promo that this might be one of the most requested programs I've done, simply because when I shared the thoughts of what I'm going to share with you right now at Trinity Lutheran Orchard Farm recently, there were a number of people who expressed their delight in what I had to say. Why? It's one of the most important questions that a pastor can ever receive from a member. All of us know of someone, either a relative, a neighbor, a friend, or perhaps even within our own family, whose infant died without the benefit of baptism. And they would ask, what happens to that infant? What happens to that infant? Philemon 1 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you get law and gospel there? Well, I'll tell you where the law is. And when we're talking about the difference between law and gospel, law is what accuses people in the pew of doing that is wrong. And the law of there says that we want that grace and peace to come to us in ways that are not backed up by the Word of God. For example, how many times do you turn on television or the radio and somebody says, you want to be saved? Invite Christ into your heart. Well, this is ridiculous, because an unbeliever has no desire to invite Christ into his heart. He hates Jesus Christ. He's an unbeliever. And we've talked about this at length, so I don't want to go into it too much right now. But isn't it interesting how people want that love and that peace and that grace to come to us in ways where the Bible does not back it up? And if there's one area that that is true, it's in regard to infants. What do you say to someone whose infant died without the benefit of baptism? Well, once more, you have strange notions that are not found in the Bible. Some people say, no, infants are so innocent that God either doesn't think they sin, or if they sin, they're not held accountable for their sin. This is directly opposite to what's referred to as original sin. As David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Every infant is born in sin. They do not have faith in Jesus Christ. Then there are those who say, well, as I understand God of the Bible, he is so loving that he would never allow a little baby to go to hell. Please show me the Bible verse. You won't find one there. So, here's the statement I'm going to make. The problem with any notion that a specific child is certainly saved apart from baptism is not biblical. Now, I want to be really careful in what I just said. I did not say that God does not save children apart from baptism. I said there is no certain assurance or way of such salvation found in the Bible. So permit me to explain what I'm talking about. In going through the scripture, I found at least five ways in which we know that God saves a child apart from baptism. First, how were the male children in the Old Testament made part of the covenant of God? It's found in Genesis 17, verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall be my covenant in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. So it is clear that male children were part of the family of God in Israel. Well, how about female infants? Well, we know that God also included them as part of the family of God. How did they become part of the family of God? Guess what? Though the Bible is clear that all the members of the Israeli family were saved people of God, God provides us no revelation as to why he considered infant daughters to be saved. Obviously, there was no circumcision, yet God included them in the saved. Why? We have no idea. See, I'm a pastor. So when you ask me about why God does something or doesn't do something, the only answer I can give has to be backed up by a Bible verse. In youth confirmation that I'm doing at Trinity Orchard Farm, for example, I'll go to a big blackboard and I'll say, this is everything that God knows in really, really small computer kind of language. You know, you can take a computer chip the size of a nickel and put on it the whole Encyclopedia Britannica. So this is a lot of information. So after showing them this big blackboard, I take a pen and I put a tiny dot on the blackboard and I say, this is the Bible. Why did God save infant girls? The answer is not in that dot, but it's over here about a foot away in God's knowledge. And when you get to heaven, you will know that, but we don't know it now. Remember, I often say on the program, if I speak something you don't agree with, let me know. And if I can't back it up with Bible passages, turn the station. I am a false teacher. Yes, everything needs to be biblical. So there's two ways that infants were saved. Males, there's a connection to circumcision. And females, we don't know how, but they were considered part of the saved family of God. Any other ideas? Well, yes, there is. Who can forget the faith of John the Baptizer? When did he receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? He was still in the womb. He jumped for joy. When Jesus in the womb of Mary, who was about maybe a day old, when he entered into the lodging. Remember how Elizabeth explained this leaping in her womb? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, she's talking to Mary, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Now, how did that happen? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture, and here God does give us information. You have to go back to the beginning of Luke chapter 1, verse 15, when the angel Gabriel meets John's father, Zechariah, before the birth. And what does he tell Zechariah? That he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, how did God do that? I have no idea. But he did it. Who knows how many other children may be in that situation? I have no idea. Perhaps none. Perhaps many. We know at Pentecost that there were those who received the gift of the Holy Spirit through baptism, some 3,000. But before that, there were some who received the Holy Spirit in this way, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I'm not saying that Pentecost, that way of giving a person the Holy Spirit occurs, but I'm just pointing out this was a way it did occur. So, I'm not done. There were those who received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are you ready for this? By the laying on of hands. It occurs in Acts chapter 8. The apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, so they sent to them Peter and John. They came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For, this is verse 16 of chapter 8, he had not yet fallen on any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What? Well, what does that mean? Isn't that what happens to us? No. Pentecost is not the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. Pentecost is the gift of the Holy Spirit baptism. It's a sacrament. Well, what's this baptism of the Lord Jesus? Well, when John the Baptizer baptized, this was not a sacrament. It was a baptism for the repentance toward the remission of sins. It was a ceremonial washing, not a sacramental washing. Well, what does that mean? That people were being prepared by John the Baptizer. In fact, remember, he even says, the one coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So it's clear that John the Baptizer did not do that. Well, guess what happened? John the Baptizer was beheaded by Herod. The disciples of Jesus continued that ceremonial baptizing, and it was referred to as the baptism of Jesus. So, being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus by the disciples prior to Pentecost was a ceremonial preparation for what was going to be coming. Now, here are these people. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit because the baptisms they had received, either John the Baptizer or Jesus' disciples, were not sacramental. So they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So what did the disciples do? Listen to this. Then they, what? Took them to a pool and baptized them? No. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. What? Laying their hands on them? Yes. Pastors will tell you that often we're called to the hospital after the birth of a child who is near death. And at times, we may baptize, or we may just rest our hand upon the forehead and say a prayer. Who knows what God is doing during that time? See, here's the point I'm making, is that there were those saved, apart from the Pentecostal water baptism. Who knows whether God continues that or not? I'll talk a little bit more about that, but I want to finish with the laying on of hands. Did that ever occur elsewhere? Oh, wow. In fact, we had the privilege at Trinity Orchard Farm to baptize one Edward J. Leiniger, a little infant. And I indicated he was removed from the kingdom of Satan and moved into the kingdom of God through the rite, the sacrament of holy baptism. Remember Jesus when he had little children come to him? This is even part of the liturgy of infant baptism. Let me read it. It's from Mark 10, 13 and following. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw what the disciples were doing, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, what did Jesus do then? He took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. What I then said was that Edward J. Leiniger, in his baptism, was taken up into the arms of Jesus and blessed. Only this was an assurance of salvation as he was baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So look at the ways in which the Bible says God saves children, or saved children. Males through circumcision, females, but in a way that God does not reveal, faith given in the womb, the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost, and the laying on of hands. And we're not quite done. When David sinned with Bathsheba, you'll remember Nathan the prophet came to him and told him this parable. There was a farmer who had a pet lamb, and a rich farmer who lived near him took the lamb, killed it, and served it for his guests rather than take one of his own lambs. Oh, David was angry. Bring that man here and I will put him to death. And Nathan looked at David and said, "Thou art the man." Ooh. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." That was true repentance. Nathan said, basically, don't worry about it. Your sin is forgiven. How did that happen? Where did Nathan get the power to forgive sins? Well, he didn't get the power. He got the authority. Because as Jesus said to the disciples on the night of the resurrection, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Yes, in a worship service, the pastor has the authority to forgive sins. You may hear our voice, but it's the words of Jesus. In his stead, I forgive you all your sins. That's really important. But what happened to the son of David and Bathsheba? We don't even have a name that I'm aware of. He dies. And why does he die? Because as I said this recently, forgiveness works in the spiritual realm. There is no forgiveness in the temporal realm. What do I mean by that? When you do a temporal sin, even if you're sorry for it, even if you sincerely repent of it, you still need to pay the time for doing the crime. God has no place for forgiveness in the temporal realm. Like, let's say I get, and I've said this 1,000 times, get arrested for going over the speed limit. I go before the judge, who happens to be a member of my congregation, and I say, "Judge, I truly repent of going over the speed limit." And he looks at me and says, "Tom, come on my office." I go into his office. He says, "I forgive you your sins." Then he takes me back in the courtroom and fines me $200. Yeah, that's a proper distinction between the two kingdoms. So David's son is going to die so that God is not mocked by the nations. Well, guess what? When does he die? It says he dies on the seventh day. Now, I know scholars disagree whether that 7 days refers to the time before his after his birth, or when Nathan came to David when the child may have been maybe 2 weeks old or something. But there's no indication what the age of the child was. I'm kind of like the idea that it was 7 days after his birth. Why? Because he wouldn't have been circumcised until the eighth day. Why is that important? Because David then says, he will not return to me, but I will go to him. Which, by the way, is a tremendous passage for the resurrection of the dead after death. David believed that child was going to be in heaven. He had not been circumcised. So that's another something to think about. So what's the point that I'm trying to make here? I remember the funeral service, and the first time I saw it, I was really kind of surprised. The funeral service of a child who had not been baptized. It said, "While we are bound to the word of God, God is not." And when I first read that, I thought to myself, God is not bound to his own word? But then it was explained to me that the word bound refers to the boundaries by which I know anything for certain about God. My boundary is the Bible, that little dot on that big chalkboard. But God's knowledge is vast in comparison to what we know about in his word. So the point I'm making is pretty clear. If you want to know for certain that an infant is saved, then the only way we know that for certain is infant baptism. However, we have heard a number of other ways that God has saved infants. It's just that there is nowhere in the Bible where he gives a promise to save a specific infant outside of the sacrament of baptism. So what do we do? Well, when somebody has an infant who's died, we say to that person that it is clear from the Bible that God saved infants in other ways. I just can't give you the assurance he did that for your child. But all I know is something Robert Price, one of the great theologians of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, became president of one of our seminaries in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He had 10 children, and I remember in class him talking about this. One of the children died before baptism, and he said, "If I get to heaven and that child is in heaven, I will be in total bliss. If I get to heaven and that child is not there, I will still be in total bliss. I understand the first. I have no understanding of the second, because there I live by faith." So, someone who's had an infant die apart from baptism, I've given you a half dozen ways in which God did save children. There's just no promise attached to your particular child that you're thinking about. But it doesn't mean God doesn't save them in one of those other ways. We just can't have the assurance of it. So what do? We place all infants who died apart from baptism in the hands of a gracious, merciful hands of God, knowing that whatever decision he makes will not take away our bliss in heaven. And we'll be talking more about this, for example, tomorrow night, Thursday at 7 p.m., we're continuing our study of Old Testament passages that talk about Jesus. We've got 350 of them we're going through, but I'll tell you, if you go to the Psalms and Isaiah and just point your finger in any of the verses, it's almost, again, a prophecy. My good friend, Pastor Peter Kruski, thought there were about 1,000 passages in the Old Testament that point to Jesus, and I'm beginning to believe he's right. That we'll be doing on Thursday night at 7. And the whole reason we have divine worship and Bible studies at Trinity Orchard Farm and at any LCMS congregation is to bring you the comfort that God wants you to have. It may be a comfort that promises are not attached, but it could be like in the place of the salvation of children. It can be a comfort where he has saved children. And so we rest assured that God's decisions will be according to his will and will not take away our bliss in heaven. Tomorrow I'll be with Wes Reimnitz, Rumination Thursday. And if you'd like to have us look at a subject, lawgospel at lawandgospel101.com. Till tomorrow, Tom Baker, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel at lawandgospel101.com. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.